Have blessings, everyone. Living in the area you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us the way you do each and every day of our lives. Thank you for guiding us to get closer to your Son and to embrace your Spirit, especially as we get very close to the end and we see them doing what they're doing in government and even in corporate and private life. There's all sorts of strange things occurring. And so we pray for the strength and the courage to be able to endure these times. We need faith, discernment, wisdom, character, everything. We even need the trials and the tribulations, Father, so that it helps us to understand how much we need you. Even our young people that get in trouble or have their trials, we thank you for them too. It helps them to grow and to understand right from wrong. And thank you for blessing us with your presence as we gather and for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And for blessing everyone on our prayer list. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Okay, we're in lesson number 2 this week. We finished the first one last week, obviously. And this one, if you're new and just joining us on the online or in the radio or on the phone, this one's titled, "Will There Soon Be One World Government?" The neat thing about this is this study was made decades ago, as far as I know, and we've been preaching for decades that they are going to have a one world government. But what does the Bible say? So, specifically prophecy. And so we'll start here. Question number 1. One second here. Okay. Question number 1. Why does God tell us his plans in advance? And it says in John 14:29, this is one of my favorite verses. I don't know if you've seen it on my site once in a while. I have a website titled, John1429.org. That's where all the videos are at. It says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe." This is something I've noticed on the street way back in the beginning of my ministry back in 1985. I tried a few different methods of sharing, Jesus with people. But it always came back to prophecy, because ever since I was a kid, I got into prophecy. Problem was, I was Catholic at that time when I was a kid. And the prophecy I was trying to study was stuff like Malachi or Malachi or whatever you want to call them. Not the Malachi of the Bible. Nope. This is so-called Saint Malachi of the Catholic Church, who supposedly predicted all the priests or all the popes in advance. And if you've ever done a study on that, you'll notice that 90% of his predictions never came true. All it was it found out later. But still, they use it to this day. I mean, Rome's infamous for that, for using forged documents. Somebody wrote an agenda for the Vatican. And in the agenda, they just more or less says, we got to do this, we got to do that, we got to do this to be able to get to this point in the last days. But they, won't call it the last days. They're calling it as to when Rome will regain its power. So sometime between 1798 and 1929, this document was put forth and then buried under a tree for a few years so that it looks old when it was discovered. And in it was just a bunch of predictions about what the next pope would do, then the pope after him, and so on and so forth. And they would, have certain ways of describing the pope's name that he would take. But it was all very vague, kind of like that Nostradamus garbage, you know, where it could go any way they wanted. But there were certain keys that would always be there that would always seem to appear in the following popes. And that's only because they read the document and they just make sure that they would do whatever Malachi said they would do. And so that wasn't more or less a prophecy. It was just an agenda. The neat thing about our God in this verse, John 14:29, is he's not like the Vatican where he's trying to tell us in advance of his agenda. He's telling us in advance what's really going to happen. He's seeing the end from the beginning. And this is what always blessed me. You know, I mean, one of the first things I noticed when I was a kid, and I especially noticed it even more so when I finally left the Catholic Church and started reading real prophecy, because Catholic prophets, or so they call themselves, never agree with each other. And that's why it was so difficult for me for the first 10 years or so that I was studying prophecy as a Catholic, because I kept finding all these different books from all these different Catholic writers and priests and whatnot, and none of them agreed with each other. None of them had any concrete yay or nay on any of the prophecies in the Bible. It was all so confusing. And then I got out of the church, and I started reading the prophecies on their own as they are in the scriptures, and went into regular historic records, you know, regular historic records. And this thing with John 14:29 was a real eye-opener to me, because I don't know if you ever heard the term eschatology. What that means is you just take prophecies of the Bible and match them up with historic events. That's what this eschatology means. And I noticed the way it affected me in a big way. And one day, I don't know exactly when this happened, but I decided to use it on somebody on the street. You know, and the conversation was going whatever way it was, and they were, and when I say street, that could be anything from actual being on the street or being in Walmart, for all I know, you know, or on the phone or whatever. Any place outside a pulpit, let's just put it that way, I consider the street, right? And I started sharing with this person. The Bible said this was going to happen, or that was going to happen, and this was going to happen. I had two or three things that I was showing. Then I showed them in history how those things happened, exactly as the Bible said they would. And the way that person responded to that was amazing. I think his name was John. He was a young kid. And my wife remembers him. He was, you know, not Johnny, the one that ended up in prison for murder, not that one. It was, you know, just a young, dark-haired kid. And he really got affected by it in a big way, and I was just noticing, but it was just prophecy. But then it really struck home when I read John 14:29 for the first time, because it really is true. He does bring all, oh, not, well, that's John 14:26, but this one here, it says, he tells us in advance so that when it happens, we'll believe. Because the Bible's that powerful. It makes our job so much easier. You know, you show somebody something that happens, or supposed to happen in the Bible, and you show them what happened in history, it makes them realize there's something with this book. No other book on the planet does that. That so-called holy book of the Quran doesn't have any prophecies in there. It's a bunch of agendas, just like Rome, because Rome wrote that book. And if you notice some of their doctrinal statements where they're saying, like in the old Quran writings, they say in the newer ones, if there's any new truth, it supersedes the old truth. And you don't see that anywhere in the actual scriptures, you know, in the Bible, the real Bible, the Christian Bible. Because the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation has the same theme throughout. And you don't, even though people have tagged it Old and New Testament, it doesn't mean old and new truth. It doesn't mean everything in the Old Testament is like you can just burn it, throw it away, you know, don't even bother with it, and just follow with what the New Testament says. No, because the New Testament explains the Old Testament. But anyway, question number two says, who is one prophet Jesus said we ought to understand? And I happen to be in my own private studies in regards to this right now, is Daniel. Because it says in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea to flee to the mountains. Now, we all know what this is talking about. You know, Rome surrounding Jerusalem in 69 A.D. or 68 A.D. They come back, and I can't remember, it was Cestius or Titus. I can't remember which guy did it first, but the first guy that did it, he unaccountably withdrew. I got this on the website on my Dream of a King, and then I got it on the 70 Weeks of Daniel page, I think, as well as the Antichrist, Characteristics of Antichrist page, where we got historic documentation that states, and this is a prophecy Jesus stated 40 years before it went down. He was alive talking, you know, on the planet before he was killed and then resurrected, talking to the apostles, telling them about what's going to happen. And the city was surrounded. And here he's telling them, when you see this happen, flee to the mountains. But wait a second. The city's surrounded. You can't flee. So it's history still hasn't figured out. My own assumption is Cestius or Titus, whoever was the first one, he backed off because some political whatever was happening in Rome, and they called him back for something extremely important. So him and his army that surrounded the city just backed off and left. The Christians took advantage of that, and they left the city because they knew what Jesus said 40 years prior. They said, when you see this happening, get out of there. And so he gave them the opportunity to flee. Well, all the Jews stayed behind because they didn't believe in Jesus or his prophecies. See, this is another reason I think it's, especially today when I think of the young people, or even the young in the faith, these people only had to watch for one prophecy to fulfill. One prophecy. That's all they had to have. And when that city got surrounded, they knew what they were looking at, and they discerned that as a sign Jesus foretold, and they left the city. But everybody that stayed behind, Titus came back, surrounded the city again in 70 AD. It burned to the ground. 1,100,000 men, women, and children died, including that one guy that was walking around in the city saying, we got to leave. He died in the city, just like all the SDAs are going to die in that church. When they know it's an apostasy, and they know they should leave, but they stay in anyway because they think they could fix it from within, just like that one guy. And that guy's name happened to be Jesus, too. That was a popular name back then. But it wasn't our Lord, of course. So, who was the one prophet Jesus said we ought to understand? Daniel. And in Daniel 12, it says, in the last days of knowledge shall be increased, right? And when you look at Daniel was a sealed book, but Revelation never was sealed. But it is a lot easier to understand with Daniel, though, because he points out things and reveals things and defines things that are also mentioned in Revelation. I mean, they run neck and neck. So, number three. And then here it actually says to read Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 30, but I'm assuming everybody has done that. Or at least I'm hoping. And but I did a sermon a few weeks ago, and similar to the Dream of the King thing, on the website. And so we more or less went through this, but it bears repeating. So Daniel chapter 2 verse 3 says, "Why was King Nebuchadnezzar troubled?" It says, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." How many of us have done that? How many of us have woken up with some kind of a, like whether it's a dream or, well, it's kind of have to be a dream. I mean, I'm not going to declare visions and stuff like that because, I do believe the Lord blesses us, but, it's best to have our heart humbled in the fact that we point to Him and not to self. And so, but how many of us have had that? How many of us, I can remember, I don't know how many times that I awakened with dreams that troubled me. One comes to mind right now, as a matter of fact, in regards to how I had this dream one time, and I remembered the dream. I just didn't remember the words in the dream, and that troubled me. Because what it was I was in this dream and I was preaching, and it was just a multitude of people out there. It was just all over the place. And I was talking about the mark of the beast. And this is, it's got to be, just after I discovered it about 17 years ago. I just realized it wasn't the barcode. For years, I thought it was the barcode because it's based on 3 sixes. And I was a computer programmer, and I knew all about the inversion of the 6. You can go up or down, 9 or 6 either way. And I knew that it was on absolutely everything on the planet. You can't buy and sell without it, So I thought that was a bar, because you can't buy anything on the planet now without a barcode on it, Can't buy and sell without it. And so I thought, well, that's it. I was even thinking of making a track about it. I kind of started one, but I never finished it. Something told me this, you know, I've got to do a little bit more research because I'm very careful about what I do and say. And so a lot of my tracks after I left the Catholic Church were just basic doctrinal events and prophetic events, but I never actually did a track on the Mark of the Beast because I wasn't 100% on it. And so here I find it out 17 years ago. Well, I think it'll be 17 years in March. I don't know exactly when it was, but it's about 17 years ago. It doesn't matter. And I found out about the Mark, and I had this dream. I don't know when I had the dream. Could have been a month, a year, 2 years after finding this out, but I had this dream. And I was preaching, I was telling all these people about the Mark of the Beast, and the words that were coming out were so crystal clear. Absolutely everybody, you could just see, just looking at the people in the crowd, you could see absolutely everybody understood it. They understood what I was saying. It was crystal clear. And this is before I knew anything about the latter rain, the loud cry, any of that stuff. I woke up. I remembered everything in the dream except those words. And immediately I just rolled over and hit the floor on my knees and started begging the Lord, give me back those words. And that's just amazing how that, you know, how I was troubled. And to this day, I'm troubled on that. I want those words. I want them back. And then, you know, I look around and I see how the Lord's been blessing the Mark of the Beast track and the Mark of the Beast video. I'm thinking, well, maybe he did give me some of the words because some people are being blessed by it. But, and it could be a multitude because, you know, quite a few thousand people have, you know, checked it out. The thing is, yes, maybe, yeah, maybe it's in the future still. You know, because, I mean, I can explain the Mark of the Beast. It seems pretty easy for me to understand now. But at that time, I was having a hard time putting, you know, words together to try to figure it out. So I know what Nebuchadnezzar is going through here, or what he went through back then, how troubling this is. I mean, he didn't remember anything in the dream, and that troubled him in a big way because he knew it was something extremely important. The Lord allowed him to remember that. And there's a reason for all this that we're going to find out, too. There's a reason the Lord allowed it to trouble him, and there's a reason no one could decipher it but the Lord, not Daniel even. Daniel couldn't decipher that at all. Daniel said it was the Lord in heaven that reveals the secrets. Daniel didn't claim any of this on his own. So, what did he ask the wise men to show him? Verse 6, Daniel chapter 2, verse 6. It says, but if you show the dream, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor thereof. Show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. But, let's see, I don't know if this is going to get into that. What was the dream to reveal? Let me just scroll down a little bit here. Hold on. It doesn't look like they go into why what happened after this point. Anyway, yeah, so maybe I should touch on it a little bit at least. He's not just asking for the interpretation of the dream. He's asking the wise men to give him the dream as well, because he doesn't even remember it. And verse 28 tells us who gave him the dream. If you scroll down to verse 28, it says, hold on here, let me scroll down a little bit. Oh, there it is, thanks, guard. It says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions upon thy head, a vision was of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so obviously, Daniel's not taking the credit here. He's telling him it was the Lord that gave him the dream. And, well, it doesn't go through this in the study, but the reason Daniel had to come forward is because the king, if you read this, if you do this study on your own, which would be a beautiful thing to do on Sabbath, by the way, but the dream, the wise men of his cabinet could not answer his questions. They kept begging him. They said, you know, come on, at least give us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. No, there is not a man on earth that could tell you what this dream is. They even admitted it, and which was true. And so he got all upset and said all the wise men have to die. And that's how Daniel got into the mix because, you know, one of the princes came up to Daniel and told him what was going down, and Daniel just asked, you know, told the guy to go, you know, ask, or the eunuch or whatever, tell the ask the king for some leniency so that I can, you know, will reveal the dream to him if the Lord allows. But what was the dream to reveal? Why was this so important that Daniel had to be the only one? Daniel was a prophet, of course. He was the only one that was walking with the Lord. All the other wise men weren't. So what was the dream to reveal? It says, as for thee, O king, verse 29, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So, obviously, the dream was something that was going to happen in the future. Now it says to read verses 31 to 35, which is more or less describing the dream. And I'd like to read that right now because for those of you that haven't read all of this, I'd like to just skim through this real quick. It says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. The great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest until that a stone was cut out without hands, that's important, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and that the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. For those of us that have studied this before, we know exactly what all this means. And just to jump ahead a little bit, the last part of the dream about the 10 toes, or the feet rather, is talking about today, right now. All the other parts of this dream will happen, but we'll get into that, you know, piece by piece. So what did Nebuchadnezzar see in the dream? Verse 31. O thou king, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form was terrible. So he saw this big statue. It was huge, and it was terrible, meaning it was huge and frightening, to say the least. You know, especially when it comes to dreams. I mean, you know, because dreams have a tendency to focus in on certain stuff. I can remember dreams that I've had where certain scary things in the dreams would not only be there, they would make it a point to come really close and get right up in my face. And even without glasses in a dream, you can crystal clearly see exactly what that thing is coming up in your face. I've even had faces come up to me like that in dreams. It's very annoying because all that kind of stuff shocks you awake sometimes. But I haven't had any of those dreams, praise the Lord, since I became a Christian. But this was a terrible sight to see. And one of the reasons the king, of course, was very upset. So what was the image made? Well, verse 32 goes into some detail, and so does verse 33. And verse 32 says, the image head was of fine gold. So here the head is obviously of gold. And then his breast and arms are made of silver. And the belly and the thighs are made of brass. And there's a reason for each one of these. And if you notice, it starts off, you know, with gold, and it ends up with brass, and it'll eventually end up with, you know, clay mixed with iron. But what you got to notice here, which I don't know if they're going to touch on this in this study, so I'm just going to mention it, is the metals that are represented in the image are of great value starting at the top, and they get to be less value when you get to the bottom, much less value. But at the same time, even though they're, these, you know, much lower in value, they're much stronger in strength. I mean, nobody makes, you know, bridges out of gold. And there's a reason for that. You don't build high-rises out of gold. Gold is a very soft metal. It's very expensive. But if you built the Sears Tower out of that, the first wind, I mean, you wouldn't even get anywhere near it, because the first time you put the floor on, the very first floor, the edges would just bulge out and it would just come pancaking down on itself. gold is very bendable. It's very soft. And then verse 33 says his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. So what does this all represent? Now, if you read Daniel 26 all the way to 38, it's going to give that. But it goes back and forth here. So I'm going to read 36 to 38. It's just two verses. Oh, good. Yeah, thanks. It says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings. Okay, and it doesn't mean he's Jesus. Okay, there's no capital K there. He's the first king of all kings, the most powerful king ever, the most amazing nation ever. I mean, it's just, and to this day, well, actually, I think it was maybe 30 or 40 years ago, all these Bible scoffers and stuff like that used to openly declare that this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible's bogus, because we can't find any ruins anywhere on the planet. There isn't a single brick anywhere on the planet that has the name Nebuchadnezzar on it. Because whenever a king would build, they would always stamp each brick with his name or his signature or his coat of arms, whatever. And they never found anything like that for Nebuchadnezzar. And if he's supposed to have the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the world, and the biggest nation, the most powerful nation, the most glorious, and, I mean, just decked with all sorts of beauties and, you know, wonderful things, most modern day type of metropolis in his day. And then all of a sudden, I think it was like 30 or 40 years ago, they came across some ruins and found it, and found literally millions of bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's name on it. And so I always, you know, so this guy was, you know, the main king. He was big. This is why the Lord comes to him in a vision. And then it says, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Because we know the Lord sets up kings as much as he sets up paupers. And given a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So right there, major clue. Okay, now you know what's going to be happening next. What's going on next? So, and hopefully, yeah, we got like 2 or 3 minutes. I don't know if I can get through this. Maybe I will pick it up again next week and start it over, but if we can't. But if you go to the next verse, or next one here, it says, where are we at? Okay, it says, what nation did Nebuchadnezzar represent? Well, let me just jump to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. So right there we know that King Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, how you ever heard him say it, he is the king of Babylon, all right, which is in Iraq, right? Well, historically or geographically speaking. So verse 39, according to the interpretation, what would arise after Nebuchadnezzar's golden kingdom. So verse 39 says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, okay, gold, and then silver. Silver is less valuable than gold. And then another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So you got another kingdom that's going to come after, but there's two arms. Remember that in the chest, right? And then, of course, you got the brass. But verse 28 of Daniel chapter 5, now they're all over the place in this thing. When Babylon did fall, what two nations, symbolized by the image of silver breast and arms, shared world rulership? Who took over? It says, thy kingdom, and this is that many Tekeluparsin that was written on the bloodless hand that showed up on the wall as Belshazzar started drinking from the goblets of the, he started drinking from the cups from the sanctuary. Even though he knew what Nebuchadnezzar went through in his lifetime and how Nebuchadnezzar understood who the God of Daniel was, well, Belshazzar, his son, decided to party hardy anyway, started drinking alcohol and all this other stuff. Even though he had all this evidence in his past, he had a godly parent, he saw God's hand move in his life, and he went ahead and did what he wanted anyway because his parent, because now he was king, his dad was dead, and all of a sudden this bloodless hand comes out of the atmosphere or the room air, whatever, it just comes out and starts carving this many, many Tekelu Parson on the wall in flames of fire on the wall. And the last one was Uparson, which Daniel goes on to say, shortening it by Paris, it says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That night, Belshazzar died, and the Medes and the Persians came in and took over that city, took over Babylon. So, next week we'll continue from here. But here's the neat thing. They were considerably less powerful, but because of Belshazzar's lack of leadership and lack of wisdom, and he didn't care to keep God in his life, just like with America. When America was infiltrated by all the godless hordes, and they did what they did with Hollywood, sex, drugs, and rock and roll or whatever, the American people lost sight of their God. Even Catholicism bringing in Santa Claus and Christmas stuff. I mean, you get Santa Claus and the gift-giving. Everything about Christmas is, oh, so much exciting. And that's why people get so angry when you say, you don't keep Christmas? Because they love giving the gifts and getting the gifts and having the bells and whistles and having the and the pretty trees and all this other stuff. And if you think about it, all of that makes them forget about Jesus. You ask a little kid this. You ask any little kid what they remember about Christmas and what are they always going to tell you. 100% of the time, they'll always say, I got toys. Not one of them will tell you, I remember Jesus Christ being born on that day. Because it's not, everything is designed to make you forget about that. See how the devil works? He'll even use, he's so crafty. It makes everybody, completely forget about Jesus Christ just by simply giving him all these bells and whistles and toys to look at instead of Jesus. And even though Jesus wasn't even born on this day, well, when Christmas comes. So, next week we'll pick it up at question number 13, but we might even backtrack a couple just to get back in context as what's going on. So, I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard. Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.